All right, this morning we're going to just look at what was in chapter 4. I pulled a lot of quotations from this chapter because it was just so good, and just looked at a number of passages. But basically the main thesis of chapter 4 of Tripp's book is, you're in charge. Did you remember that if you've read it? You are in charge. The parents have that authority. And Ted Tripp said this, I love this opening anecdote. He says, the boys were out in the shed working on the go-kart. Our daughter went out to call them for dinner. You both are to go inside, wash up, and get ready for dinner right now, she announced authoritatively. Are the boys coming in? My wife inquired when our daughter had returned to the house alone. I called them, she said, with a look that betrayed her attempt to pull a power play on the boys. Why hadn't the boys come in? Because it was their sister who had called them, and they were not about to obey based on her authority. She returned to the shed with the same message and added two powerful words, Mother said. Our daughter did not have the authority to order the boys into the house. The second time she called the boys, she called them as the agent of their mother. They knew it was time to come. Okay, now children usually instinctively know that if you have issued an order to them that they are to obey it. But have you, any of you dealt with the same thing with your children? Go tell so-and-so to come here. And they don't care that the sibling said, come here.
Mom said, dad said, stop going to it.
Yes, that adds the king says, come here, or the queen says, come here. Okay, now, the thing that we have to remember, especially in a day and age like ours, where we have a big problem with authority in general, is that our authority is entirely God-given. Remember, what is the fifth commandment? Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6, and look at verse 1. Ephesians 6, 1. And would someone just read that when you get there to it? Remember, this is the Holy Spirit of God speaking here.
Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right.
Okay, now that's an unqualified statement. Children are addressed directly by the Holy Spirit in this letter. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Okay, so the parents have the authority to require their children to obey them. Okay, and would someone read verse 4, anyone?
Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord.
Okay. And then let me read just a couple more passages for you. The passage from Genesis 18:19. It's one of those texts that, you know, it's just should always be on our minds, where God calls Abraham and says, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So God commissions Abraham as the head of his household. You have the authority to command your children and your household after you to know God and to do what's right, to follow righteousness and to do justice. And then one more verse, the familiar passage from Deuteronomy 6, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. So there again, God giving that authority to parents. So the thesis, you are in charge of your children. You've been given that authority over them. Now, notice who writes the job description for parents. It's God who does that. God is the one who alone tells parents what their authority is and what they are to do. We are not freelancing. That's the word that Tripp uses. We're not freelancing. This is like one of your highest callings that you are to do, that we have to take very, very seriously. It's a divine calling. And remember that this job description is done around the clock. Remember, what does Deuteronomy 6 say about when we are to command our children and raise them in the discipline and admonition of the Lord? How often does that happen? When you sit, when you rise up, when you lie down, when you rise up. So it's a life-integrated thing. It's something that we're always having the authority to do. Okay? So there you go. We can all go home. Yeah, everyone's got it. Okay, so there's your authority. Yes.
I have a quick question. Just the verse that talks about convicting your son to anger. What exactly does that mean? Because I always think about, all right, what does that mean? How am I making him angry, or how should I not make him angry?
That's actually the next section of my notes. So you're thinking, we're like tracking, man. We're tracking completely. Tripp immediately goes into that because it's like the principle is so simple. Okay, and everyone, even if you're not a believer, understands that. I mean, even pagan nations that have no access to the Bible know, these are my kids, they have to obey me. You know, if I tell them what to do, they're supposed to do it. But the whole next section of the book is about unholy anger. Okay, and listen to some of these quotations. I think this will answer your question. Tripp says, if you allow unholy anger to muddy the correction process, you are wrong. You need to ask forgiveness. Your right to discipline your children is tied to what God has called you to do, not to your own agenda. Unholy anger, anger over the fact that you are not getting what you want from your child, will muddy the waters of discipline. I think that's the main reason that the Spirit of God said to sinful fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Why? Because we do it a lot. I mean, I've done that many times, where a simple correction process turned into, man, you're really pushing my buttons, and I'm detecting this disrespect, and my response is to stomp it out, and you know, and to easily think, well, this is righteous anger, this is righteous indignation, this is Jesus cleansing the temple or something, and that's not what it is at all. Okay, listen. He goes on and says, anger that your child is not doing what you want frames discipline as a problem between parent and child, not as a problem between the child and God. That's always the problem when it becomes you are now offending me as a person. My main issue is shepherding their Godward orientation. I'm just a symptom of that deeper problem always. But we are so weak and sinful about it that it becomes personal. And then we lose our cool, and then we start throwing chairs and acting like fools. And then you're doing more harm than good. Anyone here ever done that? Okay. Man, no one raised their hands. I guess I'm the only one that does that.
Safe to say that maybe that if he's talking about an anger that would promote a hardened heart versus, because Emma's got a very strong will, mm-hmm. very strong will. So anytime that will is thwarted, she gets angry.
Yes.
And a matter of fact, when she first heard that passage, she took it. And so when we would go to discipline her, she'd say, "You're provoking me to anger."
All discipline does that. Yes.
Which I tell her, "No, your sin's provoking you to anger." Yeah, so you know, it's crouching at your door, sister. So we've had to learn to, and it's hard because she is easily provoked. You know. Mm-hmm. So yeah, I mean,
That's a good point. Yeah.
The textbook example I've always thought of is, if your discipline changes from scenario, so if your child is disobedient in a public environment, makes you look bad, but then they're disobedient in a private, in your home, if your discipline between the two varies, then you're setting two different standards, and you're provoking them to anger because they don't know why they're being disciplined one way in one place and one way in another.
That's a great point.
And so that's a symptom of you disciplining out of yourself and not...
Yeah, it's not you were disobedient, it's you made me look bad, and so this is the punishment.
You see why? You have to have a close and intimate walk with Christ. Otherwise, you're going to be inconsistent. And Tripp brings all that up. This is like the most convicting book you could ever read. Like, seriously, every parent should read this like once a year. Because the issue is always what he said there. The issue, if they're being disrespectful to me and they're pushing my buttons and getting me angry, why am I more concerned about my offense than the fact that they are angering the God of heaven and earth? What does that show? That I'm just foolish and immature? I mean, seriously. If I get mad because they're offending me, and my concern is more that, okay, you're taking me off, and now my discipline's becoming vengeance disguised as holy anger, when the real issue is you are sinning against God and your relationship with God. You are moving in the direction of idolatry. See? I mean, you have to be Paul and Peter to do parenting well. I mean, you seriously have to be a godly person. Okay? So you can't get away with, I haven't, you know, gotten up and done my devotions and prayed on my knees before God in a while because I'm sufficient for this myself. Look at the way you interact with your kids. That should show you that, no, you're not. And you have to love God well and have to vigorously pursue him in his word, or else you're just constantly going to be provoking your kids to anger. So it is an incredible thing to see. The closer you walk with the Lord, everything else is fine in life. It's amazing how well what Jesus said is true. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these other things will be added to you.
But that's also a life lesson for dealing with people.
Yeah, in general, sure.
If you have a leadership position and you have people that report to you, mm-hmm. that relationship is very similar.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You provoke, yeah. It works for all superior-inferior relationships, just like the catechism talks about. What are the duties of superiors to inferiors, like the larger catechism? You should look at that. You know, Andy Mikowski quoted from question 129 of the larger catechism. I've got that on my phone. I could probably... I don't remember. It's like one of those answers that's so long it would take you 6 months to memorize it. But it's a great, great, great thing. Question 129 of the larger catechism. Would you read it? If you find it real quick, would you read it? It's a great illustration of what the duties of parents are towards their children, too, without a doubt, just like Greg was saying. Question 129.
Well, some leaders try. They just don't use physical spanking.
Well, it's interesting, the dynamic that we're in today versus where we were 25, 30 years ago. Because mm-hmm. it was very authoritarian then. And now it's a different culture. You can't use, well, I'm the boss, and that's what I said. You know,
yeah.
You can, but, I mean, that's not effective.
It's not
an effective way to do it.
Has anyone here ever noticed, too, all the children's books? Like, we've had to even screen that, like the Berenstain Bears. The kids are smart, and the parents are dumb. Like, the parents can't do anything. I remember reading this one story of the Berenstain Bears going camping, and the dad is breaking everything. He can't start a fire, and the kid's, dad, you just sit over there, and we'll take care of this. Like, they're all like that, where the parents are dumb, and the kids are brilliant. So.
And the little engine that could is feminist.
Really?
Yeah.
Well, probably it might be the new version. I read it last time.
What's cool is if your children notice things like that. That's feminist. They see it once in a while. We'll see that. It's like, that's good. They're seeing that this is not the way it's supposed to be. But would you read the question 129?
Yeah, question. What is required of superiors toward their inferiors? Answer. It is required of superiors according to that power they receive from God, and that relation wherein they stand, to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors, to instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastening such as do ill, protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body, and by grave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority which God hath put upon them.
To countenance everything that's good. So one of our duties, just as much as correction, is to praise everything good they do. And that's something I have to remind myself to do. It's almost like we get to where all we notice is what they do wrong. And that's terrible.
They'll
we should
point that out to you, too.
Yeah. All you ever do is tell me what I do wrong. Yeah. So, okay. Just continuing on here from Tripp. He says, we know that there is such a thing as righteous indignation, but righteous indignation responds to an affront to God. That's what righteous indignation is. Not an affront to me, but an affront to God. It is easy for a parent to say, I am right and I am angry, therefore my anger is righteous anger. It may be that we're just angry because we aren't getting what we want. Isn't that true? Why are they making me angry? It's not because I'm concerned about their relationship with God as much as you're just making me angry because I think that there's some disrespect in your tone or your face or something towards me. Okay, we must remember that in all our parenting, we are engaging that child in behalf of God himself. Okay, we're always seeing ourselves, just like that answer said, the power that we have received from God. Okay, it's not just something I have in myself, it's something that God gave me, so I'm representing him always to him. So here's another very convicting thing. How well am I representing the character of God to my children in the way that I interact with them? We cannot parent out of anger or convenience. Tripp said this, I recall many conversations that went like this. Father, talking about his own children. You didn't obey Daddy, did you? Child, no. Father, do you remember what God says Daddy must do if you disobey? Child, spank me. Father, that's right, I must spank you. If I don't, then I would be disobeying God. You and I would both be wrong. That would not be good for you or for me, would it? Child, reluctantly, no. What is this dialogue communicating to the child? You're not spanking him because you're mean. You are not trying to force him to submit to you only because you hate insolence. You're not mad at him. You, like him, are under God's rule and authority. God has called you to a task you cannot shirk or shrug off. You are acting under God's rule. You are requiring obedience because God says that you must. Okay, and so all correction is something God commands us to do. But what Tripp is really hammering on and what Scripture hammers on too is that the way that we do it speaks just as loudly as doing it itself. Okay, parents must never wonder if they are really in charge. God has put you in charge to instruct and discipline your children. These are the duties of parents, and therefore the endorsement of your child is not necessary. Has anyone here ever gotten parenting advice from your children? Mm-hmm. I have. And, you know, once in a while, they're right. Mm-hmm. Not very often, though. But once in a while, they've made points, and I think it's good to acknowledge if they have made a point that's not fair or the way that you did something or said something, I think it's okay to do that, to acknowledge, okay, you're right, and that this does need to change. Okay, so their approval is not necessary. And here's a very important point on this matter. It is not that parents have freedom to be in charge if they are so inclined. It's not that we have a right to be in charge. God has asserted that we, in point of fact, are in charge of our children. And therefore, we have the responsibility before God to act in God's behalf, to train, instruct, and correct our children. Why do you think Tripp is just hitting this over and over and over again? You're in charge, you're in charge, you're in charge. What's our culture like? Everyone's equal, right? There are no superiors or inferiors.
I think there was a key point that you brought out. If you do it out of anger, then your child grows up fearing the punitive action.
Yes, right.
Instead of obedience to rule, because that's my position. Mm-hmm. And that can be like a slight philosophical thing, but yeah, actually plays out huge in culture, greater culture.
Yes.
Whereas people, if they think they can get away from the punitive side, mm-hmm, well, I've done nothing wrong.
Yeah.
Because I didn't get punished.
Exactly. It's always the heart issue. And that was something when we read this book years ago, Amy was really good at this. She was much better at it than I was. When the kids did anything disobedient, she was real good about saying, what you're doing is dangerous. Okay, not because of me. It has nothing to do with me. It's because you're walking off the path of righteousness and are doing that which is evil in the sight of God by disobeying us or by being nasty to one of your siblings. And it was always couched in those terms. I thought, man, that's really good. So it's like you said, they're not just fearing the rod. They're not just fearing getting punished. It's your heart is not right with God in these actions. Okay, and that's why Scripture is always focused on the heart, the heart, the heart, the heart. I mean, even conversion is portrayed as what? Taking out a heart of stone. Now, that's a figure of speech. But it's always talking about not actions, but the heart of the individual.
You think that's ever too harsh, though? I do that. But while I'm saying it, I'm like, man, is this too deep? Is this too harsh for how young, or whatever the offense was? Like, you can see the deeper thing. Mm-hmm. But then pointing out the deeper thing, like, are they even going to get that? Am I being too hard? You know, like, mm-hmm, I'm afraid of provoking to anger because I'm going to the hard part about it instead of, well, you're fighting with your brother and you won't forgive your brother.
Yeah. I don't think so. I think as long as you hug them and love on them and let them know that this is why Christ came, this is what he came to die for, and as long as it ends with not just, okay, I've shown you the sin of your heart, but you end with the grace of the gospel, and they know that you accept and love them regardless, I think the sooner you can get to those heart issues and expose them to it, the better. You know, Jonathan Edwards actually dealt with the question of, you know, when should you try to bring to the attention of children the issues of heaven and hell and eternity? And Edwards is like, as soon as their little brains are capable at all of understanding it. Because their death is inevitable. It's going to happen. There's no getting away from it. Why would you try to hide that from them? Or try to hide the fact that your heart is bad from them? They need to see that, the sooner the better. But always ending with the gospel to them.
It always seems to me, too, if you discuss it at an early age, that you're not just rebelling against your parents, but you're rebelling against God, then when the child begins to understand that concept, you can actually watch in their little minds, well, hey, there's something much bigger that I'm struggling against, and, you know, when mommy tells me to do something, it's for my own good, and mm-hmm, it seems like, at least with our children, that they're a lot more repentant and easier to turn away from that action.
Mm. Yeah. If you've addressed it, as long as they can remember, you haven't focused so much just on behavior, you focused on their hearts. As long as they can remember, it'd be easier to accept correction later. And also, I think, along with what Desi was saying, if we do the same things towards them and share the own sinful motions of our hearts, here are the ways that I've wronged you. And Tripp goes into that in this chapter, too, and I get to those quotations here in a minute, where that's very important, that they don't look at you as, well, you're the perfect one that walks on water. Well, not really. I'm the authority, and you have to obey me, but I've sinned too. So, and that's one of the hardest parts of parenting is, you know, get ready to be humiliated. You're just going to be humiliated a lot. Okay?
Last week after we talked about that, we did a Bible study, and part of it, because it's been a rough couple weeks, but started telling the kids, I was like, you know, hey, daddy's sinful too. Man, I said, don't think because you do wrong and all this that daddy doesn't do. And they said, no, you don't. I was like,
really? They're telling you don't do
that.
Yeah,
I was like, no. I said, I'm worried. It's an equal playing field. I said, it's just, you know. And they kind of just looked at, the younger two looked at me like, no.
And I was like, that's like, an eye opener for
you. Yeah.
Isn't that interesting, though? They will tend to think, I mean, your children, by the way God designed them, they hold you in the highest esteem. Even if you do wrong them, you ever notice how gracious they are? Mm-hmm. They're just so quick to forgive you and love you, because that's all they really want anyway from you, is just to for you to love them. And make sure that they know that you're always going to love them, no matter what they do. They will hold you in high esteem, even if you're not worthy of being held in high esteem. And I noticed the same thing. My kids thought I was, like, sinlessly perfect or whatever. I mean, I remember telling my older children when they were just a little bit younger than they are now, yeah, I've struggled with assurance my entire life. My whole life I have. I've struggled to really believe that God loves me. And Abigail's like, you're the last person in the world I would think struggles with that. I'm like, why? Well, because you're a pastor, and because you know the Bible so well. It doesn't mean that I don't have all the same kinds of sinful struggles that everyone else has. You know, remember William Cooper, the guy who wrote There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood Drawn from Emmanuel's Veins? That guy was like manic depressive on the edge of insanity most of his life. And John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, was his pastor, and Newton writes about trying to help this guy. He's like, this guy is a wreck all the time. And so Cooper, one of the ways that he like ministered to himself was writing hymns to bring home the truths that he struggled to believe. You know, Cooper believed that in God's predestination, and he thought that God had predestined him to really, really, really believe he was a Christian, but in fact he wasn't. And he did what Calvin said never to do. And Calvin said, don't try to pry into God's secret providence. You will enter a maze from which you will never escape. But Cooper did that. And Newton was always trying to push him back to the cross. You just got to keep your eyes on Jesus. Just keep it fixed there. Okay, so.
I have a comment and a question. Mm-hmm. Number one, I like how it talks about the authority and then the heart, because it's not like, here's a bad behavior, here's pain, now you stopped your bad behavior, because it's getting to the root of the behavior. And mm-hmm. I love that. Mm-hmm. I grew up with a Marine Corps dad. So, mm-hmm. it really helped me get that. And then number two, what about a child that doesn't really benefit from spanking?
Like, well, yeah, there's a whole section in there.
My male child, mm-hmm. You can beat her all day. I mean, to the form of abuse, and she would laugh at you. But if you sit there and time out or take something away, or make her rot, like from a dictionary, like she, oh, it's over. Like, that is the worst thing you can possibly do to her.
Okay. We're going to talk about that, and we're just going to, what I'm going to do when we get to that topic in detail is I'm going to let the text of Scripture tell you what you're supposed to do. I've heard every conceivable argument about this topic, and ultimately I'm left with the text. I didn't write the Bible. So I'll leave it to you all as far as the way that correction is done. But I'm not aware of anything other than the rod in the Scriptures as far as the way you deal with them. Now, there does come a time when they're a certain age that, I mean, I didn't spank my kids once they were 12, 13 years old, though I wanted to, with just one of them. But hopefully at that point you don't need to as much. But you have to do what you think is best. But especially with regard to a child, to small children, that's the only method that Scripture acknowledges. If they're laughing at you, it's not stinging enough. And I was told, Paul, it's a tactical blunder on your part to act like
so,
it doesn't hurt.
So, like, though, if Daddy busts butt with a belt and she's still laughing.
She don't laugh.
Yes, she does. And so you want to have like, you don't want to, like, I don't know. I can't really explain it. You don't want to, like, belt marks and crap on him. It's not staying. You know, she just doesn't.
Yeah, until I can be shown in Scripture that there's another thing, I wouldn't advise moving away from that.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, that's what I was just checking. Sure.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. let's push on here. There's nothing wrong, by the way, with finding out what your children like and giving it to them. Let me read this little section here. Tripp said this: as a school administrator, I observe that most parents do not understand the appropriateness and necessity of being in charge of their child's life. Remember this section? It says, rather, parents take the role of advisor. Few are willing to say, for instance, I have prepared oatmeal for your breakfast. It is good, nutritious food, and I want you to eat it. Maybe other mornings we will have something you like better. Many are saying, what do you want for breakfast? You don't want oatmeal I've prepared? Would you like something else? For how many people, I mean, seriously, this is your opportunity not to be hungry. You can take it or leave it. If you don't take it, I'll eat it for lunch tomorrow. Okay? What do you want for breakfast? You don't want this? Okay, I'll make you something else. This sounds very nice and enlightened, but what is really happening? The child is learning that he is the decision maker. The parent only suggests the options. This scenario is repeated in the experience of young children in clothing choices, schedule choices, free time choices, and so forth. By the time the child is 6 or 8 or 10, he is his own boss. By age 13, the child is out of control. Parents can cajole, plead, urge in frustration and anger, scream and threaten, but the child is his own boss. The parent has long since given up the decision-making prerogative in the child's life. How did it happen? It crept in at a very early age, as the parent made every decision a smorgasbord of choices for the child to decide. Now, some may argue children only learn to be decision makers as parents allow them to make decisions. We want children to learn to make sound decisions. But this misses the point, the most important issue. Children will be good decision makers as they observe faithful parents modeling and instructing wise direction and decision making on their behalf. Preliminary even to decision making is the importance for children to be under authority. Teach your children that God loves them so much that he gave them parents to be kind authorities to teach and lead them. Children will learn to be wise decision makers by learning from you. Parents must be willing to be in charge. You should do this with a benevolent and gracious manner, but you must be an authority for your children. Now, I wrote after this, there's nothing wrong with finding out what your children like and giving it to them. In fact, I would encourage you to do that a lot. But they're not in charge. We are not to be malevolent dictators, just saying, God's gave me this authority, therefore this is how I'm going to, you have to obey everything I say, and the way I do it is irrelevant, you still have to obey me. But make no mistake about it, we're in charge of them. What we hope to see as they enter their older years, 13, 14, 15, is wisdom and discernment developing. That's what you're hoping to see, and you do want to eventually say, okay, let's see how they do with making some decisions on their own. Have they learned wisdom from us, from God's word? Do they know how to apply it to all of life? And we hope to see the beginnings of this, but we as parents are still in charge, especially during those formative younger years. Okay. All right. Parenting today is often misdefined as providing food, clothes, a bed, and quality time. But God's calling is obviously much more profound. Remember the words of Deuteronomy 6, 6, and 7. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them to your children. So the content of the Bible, the content of God's law and his word, is what we are to teach diligently to our children. That's what the task is. Okay, so always remember that. Your culture thinks if you're a parent, if you're a provider. Okay, that's part of it. But the main task is, it's almost like providing is a given biblically, but the main task is to pass on the faith. And did you notice that in Deuteronomy 6:2 it says to your children, and who else? Your grandchildren. So it's intergenerational. It's, you know, I've always told my kids, I hope that in God's providence you'll live somewhere nearby, because I would love to be able to obey that commandment, you know, in a very direct way with my grandchildren. I would love to be able to talk to them about how horrible you guys were when you were little. I'm kidding. We must have clear objectives when parenting our children. Tripp wrote this very convicting sentence. Listen carefully to this. This is a dagger. Sadly, most correction occurs as a byproduct of children being an embarrassment or an irritation. Okay. Now, I've done that before, but one of the things to bear in mind that we have to keep in mind is consistency. Consistency in our anger level. Hopefully we are self-controlled. But consistency in what we expect from them. Have you all ever heard the playground illustration about a fence and then there being no fence with the children? Raise your hand if you haven't heard that illustration before. Okay. Where they did an experiment. They put a big fence around a big playground, and a bunch of kids were playing there at recess with no adult supervision. And they were playing all the way around the entire thing where the fence was. And then they did the same thing with the same group of kids with no fence, and all the kids were huddled towards the middle. It's almost like they were afraid to get out too far from one another because there was no boundaries there. If we're consistent in what we expect and what we allow, kids really will thrive. And you'll find that, I mean, with most of my kids, I mean, honestly, I was thinking about this in preparation for this. I do not remember the last time I spanked Lily, Hannah, or Malachi. I don't remember. No, I have consistently done that. Elizabeth is really tough on us now. She's two. She's like the incarnation of Abigail again, and everyone knows it. It's like Abigail lives again. She's here again. And it's really funny because Abigail just like rolls her eyes, and she's like, yeah, I get it. But once it was kind of like, okay, if we say, come here, okay, you can't do 10 things on the way here, okay? And you need to obey us reasonably right away when we ask you to do that. And she's getting much, much, much better at that. But if we're consistent in what we expect from them, you'll almost never have to do the correction part. Because they'll thrive. They really do well. If you're consistent and self-controlled and they know that your rules are there to help them, that the restrictions are there for their good, they're not going to... It's like Tripp said at the very beginning of the book. I don't know. Kids don't run away from authority figures that they know love them and want what's best for them and aren't putting restrictions to take away all their fun and for them to not be able to do anything they like. Okay, so it should be overall an enjoyable experience.
You know what's funny about that? Our oldest one used to blow off his mom, mm-hmm. and not come right away. Mm-hmm. And I always told him, I said, "You're going to live to regret that." So now, guess who he needs more than we need him around the house? He needs us. Mm-hmm. So he's constantly contacting me. And I will put these constraints around whatever the requirements are. And it's funny how much more obedient he is now at the house when something's required. Because he knows, he's finally gotten in his head, there is a consequence. And there was a consequence before, mm-hmm. but, you know, 14, 15-year-old male, it's kind of rebellious, can be a real challenge in the home, mm-hmm. especially when I'm not there. Because he never showed up any issues whenever I got home. It was always... I get these phone calls at work when I was traveling somewhere that, hey, talk to your son, you know.
So you're not the only one. Yeah, I'm like, he seems so good when I'm there. Yeah, so you've gotten that call too, eh?
Well, I guess the thing is, but I can see the positive changes in him now. Yeah. He, you know, and I guess that's the good part. You know, you struggle with the kid your whole life, and you're like, he isn't getting it. And
yeah.
Finally, when it all starts clicking, does.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. So, good comments. All right. So remember those three things. I think about those things a lot that God told Abraham. You are to command your children and your whole household to know the Lord and to do justice and righteousness. So we're trying to teach them to know God through Christ, to be reconciled to God, to have faith in God, to know Jesus, to be repentant for your sin, but then also to do what is right, which is to obey us and to treat your siblings with respect if they have siblings. That's what we are trying to get them to do. Okay, now listen, this is a very important point. I know we just have a little bit of time left, but I want to make sure we get through this part. There's nothing more humiliating and convicting than parent. That's my words there, not his. I have felt myself to be a failure many, many times. There have been many days and nights that I have felt like I've lost the hearts of my children. There have been times I've just taken long walks and have thought, I lost them. And then it's just like me being morbid and not trusting God. But there are times that you're going to feel like that. I lost them. Or he doesn't get it. She doesn't get it. And that's where we're really going to be tested. And we have to trust in God and just keep at it and keep going to them and keep trying. There are many areas in which I think I failed my kids. A Tripp said this, and this is very encouraging. Quote, on many occasions, I have had to seek the forgiveness of my children for my anger or sinful response. I have had to say, son, I sinned against you. I spoke in unholy anger. I said things I should not have said. I was wrong. God has given me a sacred task, and I brought my unholy anger into this sacred mission. Please forgive me, end quote. Okay, there's healing in doing that. Okay, even if it's like, okay, there's stuff going on in the whole family, to sit everybody down and say, here are the ways I have wronged you guys. Okay, now I always want to remind everyone, And I've talked about this in a sermon recently, too, because this is, I think, really important. When we ask people for their forgiveness and our children's forgiveness, you just leave it at, here's what I did wrong, please forgive me. Not, here's what I did wrong, please forgive me, but you made me do it. You ticked me off. Therefore, I started acting like this. You leave that aside, because the only thing that you're responsible to confess is what you did that was wrong. And so that's what we have to do with our kids. And Tripp, you know, this guy is a very godly man. You know, he's an author, a very noteworthy speaker, goes all over the place, and he himself has had to say those things to his own children. Okay? Listen to this quotation from Tripp. He says, I have spoken to countless parents who genuinely thought their unholy anger had a legitimate place in correction and discipline. They reasoned that they could bring their children to a sober fear of disobeying if they showed anger. So discipline became the time when mom and dad manipulated their children through raw displays of anger. Amy's called me out on that before. Like, after done, she's pulled me aside and said, that was manipulation. That was not biblical discipline. See, it's great to have a wife that can just tell you when you are horrible like that. And just say, you just manipulated them into behavior. She's going to behave because she's afraid of you. You intimidated them. I'm like, I would never intimidate my children. I love those kids. I would die for those kids. It's just like, that's not relevant. What you just did was intimidation. That was not correction. And then I have to go walk for a while and then come back. And then it's, okay, get on your face. You're horrible. That was wrong. Forgive me. Okay? And then you move on. Let the past be the past and be better about it next time. Do better next time. Tripp says, so discipline became the time when mom and dad manipulated their children through raw displays of anger. What the child learns is the fear of man, not the fear of God from that. That's the problem with strong-arming them. I can get them to be obedient. It's no problem at all, you know. James 1 demonstrates the falsehood of this idea that parents should underscore correction with personal rage. Everyone turn your Bibles to James 1, 19 and 20, and we'll close with this. James 1, 19 and 20. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. By the way, it's a little anecdote about this passage. I was approached by a 10-year-old boy at a Christian camp where I was a counselor once. And we sat down at a picnic table, and he was crying because he gets so mad at his younger siblings. And I don't want to get mad at him, and I need to, I don't know, is there something in the Bible that I could memorize or something? And I said, sure, got my Bible, looked at these two verses. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And he took that and wrote that reference down. Every time I saw that kid after that, for the rest of the time we were at that church, he would quote those verses to me. And it was so encouraging. I thought, that is great. This young boy, he really felt guilty. I get so mad at my younger brother and sister. And I say things I shouldn't say to them. And then he took this passage and memorized it. And thought that was just wonderful. We need to memorize this too. My anger does not produce the righteousness of God. And I need to remember that at all times. My anger is just me acting like a little kid. It's just me doing a tantrum myself. How absurd. What a horrible example that is to children to see that. The adult acting like them. Okay, so our anger is one of the biggest things we have to push aside, and the Holy Spirit's bearing his fruit of self-control, especially when we're dealing with our children, because instead of being angry, we should be sad and fearful for them because they're sinning against God. I'm irrelevant. You know, my offense, my personal feelings are not important. The main issue is them and God. Okay? So if we're not walking closely with God, we're not going to do this well. Okay? All right. Does anyone have any other closing, any comments or thoughts?
I found that, like, with my boys, they don't feel very bad about what they've done to their brother, you know. Toy, steal the toy, hit the brother, you know. Mm-hmm. And then he's got to apologize for hitting his brother. He doesn't really want to apologize because he stole his toy. You know, so I found what works in my house anyways is that they know that they've offended God. So they don't have to just say sorry to Stephen. He needs to say sorry to God first. So yes. He may not want to say sorry to Stephen. Maybe his heart's not that good with his brother. Mm-hmm. But he's more offended about offending God. And that works.
That's wonderful.
But yeah. Even if he's just totally bitter with Stephen still, it's mm-hmm. like, you know, someone's just don't care mm-hmm. about their brother like that.
Yeah.
But if you can get him to care about offending God, then at least you're making that progress, which is the main goal. You know,
yeah.
Even though they should, you know, think about their brother more.
That is a really, that's a good point. That's something we should use to our advantage, is because, yeah, they're more upset with the person they see. Okay, get them to deal with God first, because that's what we're trying to do anyway.
Right. Yeah. I mean, they love knowing that God totally trumps over dad and mom, you know, and trumps over Superman. Or any other, you know, God is so big, you know,
yeah.
powerful. You know? So when they offend him, they really kind of take it to heart, which is awesome.
That's good.
You know, but
yeah.
It's been a good remedy when you see their heart care nothing at all for, mm-hmm. you know, the actions they do towards their brothers, you know.
Mm-hmm. Good. All right, we need to get rolling here. Good comments, everyone. Thank you. Let's pray.